All right, well, as promised, we'll be in the Gospel of John tonight in chapter 1. Gospel of John chapter 1 and beginning in verse 1. That's where we're going to be this evening. Titled this evening's study, and it's probably going to take us 2 weeks to get through this section, and I know it's only five verses, but this is a lot of theology in the first 18 verses of John's Gospel. So we're going to spend a lot more time on these 18 verses than we will on other groups of verses as we go through. So we'll move a lot quicker once we get through what's called the prologue of John's Gospel, where we talk about how the Word was made flesh and fully revealed God the Father to us. And so that's kind of the theme of these first 18 verses, and really the theme of the entire Gospel of John. John is writing with a specific purpose. We'll get to that here in just a minute. But we've titled this In the Beginning, because that's where we go and find Christ, and we'll talk about the meaning of that phrase and everything, about what it means to us, our entire belief system, our entire salvation, everything that we believe and hold to as Christians about God, and everything is explained in part in the first chapter of John as we talk about Jesus. So these are some of the most important verses in the Bible that we're going to be looking at, and so we're going to handle them carefully. We're going to take our time and go through it, so we may be in the same verses for a couple of weeks at a time, but I promise you that this will help you out with a lot, understanding a lot of other scripture, understanding why we believe in the Trinity and things like that. They are explained in part in this passage, so that's what we're going to be looking at. We're going to probably take about a year and go through the Gospel of John, so this is a long-term study, not quite as long or as involved as the book of Revelation, because the narratives in John move a little quicker, so we're able to cover larger chunks in shorter time. But otherwise, it is going to be a longer study, because John is a lengthy gospel, and all of the Bible is important. All of it is God's revelation. But if I were stranded on a desert island and I could only pick one book, that's, I know it's a silly scenario, but if that happened, it would be the Gospel of John. That's how important this book is to our belief system, and the things that we do and the things that we know about Jesus Christ. And so that's why I wanted to do this study for us. So we'll start with a setting here before we get into the text, just to give you some background to it. It's believed by most that John was an old man when he penned this gospel. It's pretty much consensus among liberal and conservative scholarship that John wrote the last of the four Gospels. And so Matthew, Mark, and Luke were written prior to John. If you put those in chronological order by conservative scholarship, Mark was the first Gospel written, Matthew would be the second, Luke the third, and then John, years later, would be the fourth Gospel. It's why John only includes certain details. He doesn't include unnecessary details that are already covered in the other Gospels, because they're already covered, some of them, three times in the other Gospels. When he does include details from the other Gospels, it is so that we might tie in what he is saying with the other Gospels. And so just because John doesn't include a lot of details doesn't discredit his account. We just have to understand that he wrote with a purpose that we'll get to here in just a minute. I won't get ahead of myself. But he wrote this as an old man, probably in the city of Ephesus, where he pastored for a length of time. In mid-80s, early 90s A.D., there's disagreement about the date, and we weren't there when he wrote it, so we don't know exactly what the date is. But based on when the other Gospels were written, based on the fact that it's obvious that John wrote his Gospel later, also based upon the terminology that John uses and the belief systems that he seems to be refuting with how he presents Jesus in the Gospel, when you put all those things together, it's a later date, like 85 to 90 A.D., is a good conservative date for it. And so probably 10 years or so before he wrote the book of Revelation, he wrote his gospel. John eventually settled down in Ephesus to oversee the church there in that area. before he would be exiled to Patmos by the Romans and would write the book of Revelation. The other Gospels, as I said, would have been in circulation by this time. They would be being copied and sent throughout the early church, and so people were aware of the accounts given by Mark and Matthew and Luke. And so John writes with that in mind. It's obvious that he does because of the details that he leaves out. But what's amazing about John is he provides one of the most intimate accounts of Jesus, both from a personal aspect. When you read it, his letter is very his gospel is very personal. But also from this standpoint, you find in reading his gospel that he was one of the first to know Jesus among the disciples. In fact, he and Andrew were disciples of John the Baptist. John the Baptist points out Jesus as the Lamb of God. John and Andrew go and spend a day with Jesus before Jesus even meets, as far as we know, any of the other disciples, okay? And so Andrew and John go and get their brothers, who would be Peter and James, and then they join the group. And so he is one of the first two to know Jesus. And so he has, arguably then, the most knowledge about Christ among the disciples in that regard. Some scholars will try to tell you that John left out many of the events because he forgot them. And it had been 40 or 50 years between the time of him walking with Jesus and writing his gospel. But it's very hard for any sane person to believe that, for the simple fact that, I mean, if you saw the things that John records and that the other gospels record that Jesus did, it is unlikely that John forgot any of it, naturally speaking. And that's totally disregarding the ministry of the Holy Spirit and inspiring Scripture and all of that. And so if John did forget something, you can rest assured that the Holy Spirit had it remembered for him and would bring it to his mind, just as Jesus promised the Holy Spirit would do for him. John spent 3 whole years with Jesus, 3 years, and was with him nearly every second of every day. There are a few gaps in time where he wasn't with him, but he was with Jesus as much as any person was in that 3-year period. He ate, slept, and walked with the Lord throughout his entire ministry. They did life together for 3 years. The question is, how could these events and things that he writes about not be burned into every fiber of John's mind, into every fiber of his being? The answer is they were. They were there. He knew. He remembered these things. We think about certain events in our lives that have occurred. Would you forget the day a certain family member died, left you? Would you forget the day a baby was born to a family member, a friend, or even your own children? Or even a date like 9/11, would you remember? Most of us remember what we were doing on that day when we got the news about the World Trade Centers. And so we think about John had 3 years of just event after event with Jesus. Chances are we would not forget any of those things, and neither did he. John had such a personal relationship with Jesus that it was John whom Jesus entrusted the care of his mother to from the cross. This responsibility would have actually fallen to the next oldest brother in the family. But you remember on the cross that all the other disciples had abandoned Jesus. John is the only one there, and he's standing there with Jesus' mother. And he says, "Woman, behold your son, son, behold your mother." And he's entrusting the widowed care of his mother to John, which is him basically a way of saying to John that you are my closest brother. And so that's the kind of relationship that John had with Jesus on a very personal level. John's gospel, therefore, is known by many as the intimate gospel. It's the intimate gospel. A good illustration of why this would matter is most of you know who Charles Stanley is, and he just recently passed away. So we're all kind of familiar with him. But if I were going to write a book about Charles Stanley, I would have a lot to go on. I've read many of his books. I've listened to many of his sermons. I've learned a lot about him in many ways, and learned a lot from him in many ways. And I've heard a lot about him from other people reports and documentaries, and one of the best documentaries I've seen is the documentary they did on him after he died, and In Touch put out. And so I can know a lot about Charles Stanley from that regard, but you know, I have never met him personally. No, and on top of that, I have never spent intimate personal time with him, any length of time getting to know him. And so it's great to be able to write a biography about someone. I have enough material that I could sufficiently do that. But for somebody to write a biography about their close personal friend is a whole nother thing. And that's what John is able to do. Matthew was able to do that in part. We know that Matthew was called as a disciple later on. Matthew's able to do that in part, though, but Mark and Luke wrote as second-hand accounts. They wrote by the testimonies of other people. And so John writes among the Gospels from a unique perspective and from the most intimate perspective, the most relational knowledge about Jesus. The last thing to note about this before we get started is that in the original Greek, John uses the simplest language out of any of the books of the New Testament. Even the book of Revelation, which has some added difficulties with apocalyptic literature and all that. But if you read John, the Gospel of John, and the letters of 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, it has the simplest Greek. In fact, for my Greek 2 class, I'd only had one semester of Greek under my belt. In my second class, we translated the entire letter of 1st John, and that was our class. So that's how simple it is that somebody who's only taken one semester of Greek can sufficiently do that as you learn the vocabulary and everything for that short letter. And so John uses some of the simplest language. It's one of the easiest to deal with, easiest to translate in that regard. Yet, what's amazing as we read, especially these first 18 verses, is that there is so much of an attempt to undermine what the text clearly says about Jesus. And there's a reason for that. It's proof that there's a real devil, because something so clear becomes so muddied in so many circles. And I'll point that out as we get there. John writes from this perspective. You can read in 1 John 1:1-3 from his letter. He writes this: "That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon, and our hands have handled of the word of life. For the life was manifested, and we have seen it, and bear witness, and show unto you that eternal life which was with the Father, and was manifested unto us. That which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that you may have fellowship with us, and truly our fellowship is with the Father, and with his Son, Jesus Christ." John writes here, and when he says from the beginning, he means something different than he does in the gospel here, so don't get that in your mind. But he says, from the beginning of Christ's ministry, we heard, we saw, we looked upon, and our hands handled the word of life, talking about Jesus. And so John writes from this perspective. He's able to write his gospel with that knowledge. He says, we heard him speak, we saw him with our eyes and saw the things that he did, we've looked upon, and our hands have touched him. And if you remember, Jesus showed up twice to his disciples when they were gathered into a room, and he allowed them to see and touch the nail prints that were in his hand. They handled the risen Lord. And that's what he's writing about. And he's writing to people so that they might have fellowship with him, and as a result, fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. John does not tell every event, nor every miracle that Jesus did in his ministry. In fact, the gospel ends in chapter 21 by telling us that if somebody tried to do that, that all the books in the world couldn't contain the things that Jesus did. John is, of course, telling us there that he couldn't write down everything. He didn't have time to do that, right? His life would end before he got to write down everything that Jesus did. But the gospel tells us in John 20, verse 30 and 31, this is his purpose statement for the book. So everything in the book needs to be read in light of these two verses. It says, "And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name." John's purpose is clear. His purpose is to demonstrate that Jesus is the Christ, He's the Messiah, the Son of God, and that we might believe that, we might be convinced of that, we might trust in that truth and trust in Christ, and that through believing, we might have life in His name. We might have eternal life. That's John's goal. His goal is evangelistic. It's informative, and it's evangelistic to show us who Jesus is so that we can believe on Him, and that through our believing on Him, we can have eternal life. That's His purpose in the gospel. So everything we read in chapter 1 through 21 is to be read with that lens. That's John's purpose. The goal is that people might see the person of Christ and believe in Him and have eternal life. He defines eternal life for us, or rather Jesus does, and John records it for us in John 17:3, when He says, "And this is life eternal, that they might know Thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom Thou hast sent." So the life that He promises here is not just living forever, because really all people live forever. It's just according to where we live forever. But the eternal life He's talking about is something that's available now. It is life in God. It is God's life given to us, and it is defined this way: to know relationally the only true God and His Son, Jesus Christ. Okay? So that's John's goal, to get us to that point. And so life eternal, eternal life, is found only in a relational knowledge of God as He's revealed Himself through the person of Jesus Christ. John begins his gospel in the most unique way. I know we're approaching Christmas time, and all of that. Some of you may even have your houses decorated already. And we celebrate the birth of Christ and all of that. Well, we get a birth narrative of Christ in Matthew and Luke, the events surrounding that, from two different perspectives in Matthew and Luke. John gives us a similar one, but it's different. John addresses the birth of Christ from a theological perspective, from the real perspective, from the heavenly perspective. That's where John addresses it. And it's found in verse 14 of chapter 1, and it says, "And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And so John tells us that the Word, who eternally existed, was made flesh. That's a fancy way of saying He became man. He became a man and lived. The word "dwelt" there means pitched His tent. He pitched His tent among us, and we saw His glory. We saw His face. We saw Him as He manifested God to us. That's John's Christmas narrative that we'll get to in a few weeks. And the understanding of that begins with what we're going to look at tonight in the first five verses of chapter 1. So if we could, turn your Bibles to John 1, if you flip somewhere else. And I'm going to read those five verses. I'm going to pray, and then we'll get into breaking those down tonight. It says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by Him, and without Him was not anything made that was made. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in the darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not." Father, I pray that tonight, as we study Your Word together, I pray, God, that we will know more of You, that You will reveal Yourself to us, as You've done to all people in the person of Your Son. And as we look at these words that were written many years ago, God, may they live to us tonight. May they bring life to us. May we be drawn closer to You. May we know more of You and be able to better tell others about You. And may we, if it's not true for us as we enter this study, may it be true for every person here tonight and beyond, Lord, that we might be able to know Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior, that we might know Him as Your Son, and that through believing in Him, we might have life in His name. And it's to this end we pray. Amen. Three things about the Word, titled it "In the Beginning," because that's how John begins the gospel. In the beginning was the Word. And he says, "And the Word was with God. The Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. First thing he points out to us in those two verses is that the Word is eternal. Eternal. Well, you stop immediately and you say, well, it says in the beginning. Doesn't that mean that Jesus, the Word, if that's who it's talking about, and by assumption we come to that conclusion, if we just read on, Jesus is the Word. If Jesus is the Word and it says in the beginning, doesn't that mean that Jesus was a created being? Or that he somehow came into existence at that point of creation or in the beginning? Or maybe even at a point prior to the beginning? I want to make three statements and then we're going to prove this, okay? About Jesus being eternal. John says three things. There's three phrases that are key to understanding what he says in these two verses, okay? He says first, in the beginning was the Word. That first means that Jesus is eternally God. He is and was eternally God. And then the second phrase, and the Word was with God. That means he was not only eternally God, but he was equally God. And then the third phrase, and the Word was God. That means he is essentially God. Three words that start with an E. Eternally, equally, and essentially. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then the same, verse 2, goes back to the first part of verse 1 and says, the same, that same one, was in the beginning with God. So what does this phrase, in the beginning, mean? Well, it's mentioned twice here, once in verse 1 and once in verse 2. Arche is a Greek word that means origin or source. Origin or source. In fact, the Hebrew term genao means to make or to create. That becomes important because that's where we get the name Genesis from. It comes from the root of that Greek word, okay? And so the book of Genesis is about the creation or God's making all things. Arche, however, is a word that means origin or source, meaning at the origin or in the source was the Word. And it can also be translated beginning. The same Greek phrase appears in what's known as the Septuagint. Now, I don't throw all these terms out, but they are important. The Septuagint is the Greek translation of the Old Testament that people in the early church used. It's why when you read Paul's letters, and if you've ever noticed that Paul will quote from the Old Testament, and it will read just a little bit different than that particular Old Testament passage did. The reason is because Paul is not quoting from the Hebrew Old Testament. He is quoting from the Greek Septuagint. The word means 70 because 70 scholars translated the Old Testament from Hebrew into Greek to basically put the Old Testament in the common language of people, because Greek in the first century was like English is today. You could pretty much go anywhere in the world and people had some idea of the English language. And so it was the most universal language thanks to Alexander the Great and the Greek Empire. That's why the entire New Testament is written in Greek and not Hebrew or Aramaic. Okay? And so when he says, in the beginning, it's the same phrase found in Genesis 1:1 in the Greek. The point made here is that when it says, in the beginning, God created, no person reads that and reads into that, that God was a created being. Okay? Instead, we read that and we naturally conclude with just Genesis 1:1, when it says, in the beginning, God, we understand that God was outside of the creation and existed prior to. That's why he was able to make the beginning. The same statement that was made about God in Genesis 1:1 is made about the Word in John 1:1. And so John's language is very particular. He wasn't no dummy, and he wrote under inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Okay? And so when he says this and uses this specific language, he's communicating to us something. He's telling us that just as we would read God in Genesis 1:1, we should read the Word in John 1:1 the same way. In the beginning was the Word. Now, the rest of the verse is to explain that in case we misunderstood that first phrase. Okay? So when he says, in the beginning was the Word, he means that the Word eternally existed as God and brought everything into existence. Everything we read in the rest of verse 1, 2, and 3 is going to reinforce that truth, just in case somebody didn't have knowledge of the Old Testament when they read this. The phrase was the Word means existed the Word. In the beginning existed the Word. The Word is an imperfect verb form of the verb to be, or I me is the way it's written in the Greek. You don't need to understand all that, just understand this. That imperfect tense is very, very important for our understanding of that verse, because the imperfect form is a continual or an ongoing past tense thing. Okay? So the best way I can put that into like a sentence today for us to use is, he came in while we were eating dinner. We were eating is something that took maybe an hour or two to do. And it says that the person came in at a certain point while we were eating dinner. It doesn't specify when, it just says at some point during this ongoing thing. That same kind of language is used about the Word here. And if I can make this make sense, it's gonna help you out a lot. Okay? So I'm gonna do my best. It says that in the beginning was the Word, meaning while the Word was existing, the beginning happened. That's the way that imperfect verb would be understood. So while the Word was existing as God, from eternity past to eternity future, the beginning happened. In the beginning was the Word, just like the person walked in while we were eating dinner. We had been eating dinner before they walked in. The Word was before the beginning happened. That's the meaning of that verb tense there. Psalm 91:2 says, Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. This phrase in John 1:1 is enough for us to conclude that Jesus is the eternal God. That's enough. The rest of it is explanatory to reinforce that, but this is enough. This phrase is enough to tell us that in plain terms. So anybody that says that the Bible never claims that Jesus was God, they don't know what they're talking about, because it very clearly does in John 1:1 and many other places. Isaiah 57:15 says, God is the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity, whose name is holy. Jesus was there when the world was made. He's not created, he is eternal. There are two types of things in existence. Two types of things, beings, whatever you want to say. There are eternal beings, and there's actually only one. That's God, who's been from everlasting to everlasting. Everything else, even people who will live forever, we all had a beginning point. Only God is eternal. Only God is everlasting to everlasting. A.W. Tozer says about this, says, the mind looks backward in time until the dim past vanishes, then turns and looks into the future till thought and imagination collapse from exhaustion. And God is at both points unaffected by either. Time marks the beginning of created existence, and because God never began to exist, it can have no application to Him. Began is a time word and can have no personal meaning for the high and lofty one that inhabits eternity. The word that John uses to introduce Jesus here is important as well. So he says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word is going to be the way he refers to Jesus through verse 18. Okay? And he's doing several things with that. The Word is the Greek term. You've probably heard this Greek term. It's the first Greek term I learned, at least as far as I remember. Logos. Logos, from where we get things like logic. It's where it come from. It comes from this word. The word means a word. It means an expression. It means a written word. It means a vocal statement. It can have that whole variety of meanings in just the term as it's used. But it was actually a loaded term for both Greeks and Jews. And so it was a loaded term for the Gentile world of John's day and for the Jewish world of John's day. And it took on a wider array of meaning than just an expression, a spoken word, or a written word. And it's important for us to understand that background to fully understand what John means by using this term. In other words, he doesn't use Jesus' name here for a reason. Is he's taking these concepts that the culture had in part, and he's explaining them in light of Christ. All these things that the world had and got wrong or had in part that were partially right, he says these things find their fulfillment and realization in the man, Jesus Christ. So the Logos, and to the Greeks, we'll start there, to the Gentiles, was an impersonal and abstract source of reason and order in the universe. So this was like not a personal being, but like a principle. Kind of like the law of gravity, if you can make a comparison there. It's a principle that orders and directs all things. That was the Logos to the Greeks. They looked at the created world, and the world as it was, and they said, look, it's got too much order to not be ordered by something. And so there has to be this impersonal wisdom behind how things work like they do. Otherwise, we would just all descend into chaos. That's what they said. And they called that the Logos. The Logos, to them, was the creative force that brought the gods, that brought people, that brought the universe and everything else into existence. But again, it was impersonal. They also saw this Logos as the source of all wisdom. So the goal to the Greeks, and we're going to talk about this Sunday in 1 Corinthians 1, but the goal of the Greeks in seeking after wisdom was to somehow be enlightened to the point where you could transcend everybody else and come to this realization of how things really work by somehow latching on to that Logos. Chuck Swindoll says, about 500 B.C., a Greek nobleman of Ephesus named Heraclitus taught that the universe operates according to a rational structure, a unified ordering principle, which we can discern if we carefully observe its patterns and solve its many riddles. According to this theory, all the laws of physics, mathematics, reason, and even morality itself is traced to this one ordering principle, which Heraclitus called the Logos. He borrowed the word from the culture, from the language, to describe it. Philo, this is how the Greeks and the Jews kind of come together on this in a way. Philo was a Jewish philosopher who was heavily influenced by a Greek philosopher named Plato. You don't need to remember all these names. You just need to understand these concepts, okay? Philo was a Jewish philosopher who was heavily influenced by Plato prior to the time of Jesus. And he believed that this Logos that the Greeks defined, and that Plato took and defined a deeper way, was God's creative principle of the universe that existed purely in thought. So he saw the Logos as the mind or the thought or the wisdom of God that he used to create the universe. He did this by combining Greek thought that I just gave to you and the passages in the book of Proverbs that I'll read to you here in a minute that say that wisdom existed with God in the beginning. So Philo was a little bit closer, but still off course. Plato, who influenced him, taught this that becomes important for John's gospel. All this is important to understand John. Plato, who Philo learned from, taught that it was impossible for the Logos and God to take on matter or physical existence. Okay? This was called Platonic dualism. It led to heresies like Gnosticism, Docetism, those things that existed in the first century. And it taught that all matter was evil and spirit was good. So the goal of mankind was to reach a place of enlightenment where we would be set free from the physical world and be joined again to the eternal wisdom of God, or the Logos. That's how all of this is meshing together. And what you had in the first century church and for years to come is you had people who came and taught that Jesus could not have been God and man at the same time. John is writing this to deal with that type of thinking. That's why all of this is important, to understand what he means by what he says. These were people who believed, yes, there's an eternally existent wisdom, maybe in the mind of God, maybe it's abstract and impersonal, but it's out there. But that impersonal force or that personal wisdom of God would never take on human flesh. John's gospel is written to prove that Jesus is the fullness of what they got in part, and that he did in fact take on flesh, become a man, and die for the sin of the world. That's where all of this is going. And it begins with this statement, in the beginning was the Word. So when you read the Word, it's a loaded term to everybody who read that. There's a reason he doesn't say in the beginning was Jesus. They would have brushed that off as another God or another creator. But when he uses the Word, he's using this universal concept that was at least in the back of everyone's mind in the day that he wrote to. That where they had the Word as some emanation or existence of God. Some type of God or God-like structure to the universe. He says that Word is Jesus, and he took on human flesh and dwelt among us. That's where everything's going in these first 18 verses. This is why when Paul in 1 Corinthians 1, again, we'll look at this text Sunday, so I'm not going to spend much time explaining it. But he says in 1 Corinthians 1:23, we preach Christ crucified, to the Jews a stumbling block, and to the Greeks foolishness. There was not only no room for a crucified Savior or hero of any kind, or a crucified God, but there was no room for a God that took on human flesh in the minds of the Greeks, or to most liberal-thinking Jews in the day. For in chapter 2, Paul says this, that the world in all of its wisdom did not know it. He says, none of the princes of this world knew that wisdom. For had they known it, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. John presents Jesus as the true Logos. He's not an impersonal force, but a personal being. He's the eternal God. He's the source of all life and wisdom. He is the creator and sustainer of all things, which he will make plain in the words that follow us. He is, just as the Apostle Paul speaks of Jesus as the creator of all things in Colossians 1, he is the creator and sustainer of everything. To the Jews, to the more conservative Jews that we're speaking about here, they believed that in the Logos as an Old Testament theme. And so they saw that it's by God's Word that he communicated in the Old Testament, just like he does today through his Word. He spoke to Abraham. He revealed himself by speaking to people, by speaking through the prophets. He spoke to them in their day by through the Old Testament scriptures. The Bible even records that God formed everything that is by his word. Psalm 33:6 says, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He said, let there be light, and there was light, and then everything in creation follows. So to the conservative Jew, John presents Jesus as the incarnation. That means the enfleshing, because I'm going to use that word a lot. It means the fleshing of God's Word. It means the Word of God becoming a man. When I say the incarnation, that's what I mean. He is the Word of God becoming man. He's the incarnation or the enfleshing of God's Word and his power. And it's ultimately through the Word who was made flesh that God has spoken to mankind. This may not be the most interesting thing for us to dig through and to search out, but it is arguably the most important thing that we believe. These things I'm giving to you tonight is probably the most important thing. Not to rank things in the Bible in order of importance, but there are things that are more important than others. Not wearing mixed linens in the Old Testament is nowhere near as important as Jesus as the Word made flesh. It's the most important doctrine that we have. Everything that we believe, our eternity, our salvation, everything hinges on whether or not we get this right. It's whether or not we understand and get these things right. And that's not saying you have to understand all this to get saved, but it is true that the Holy Spirit leads and guides and directs all of God's children in one direction with this. That you find through church history, a lot of people who believed and some went off this path and went to another path. They proved that they were never really of the faith because the Holy Spirit leads people in this one direction, and it is the most important truth that we have is who Jesus Christ is, because it's by Jesus Christ, according to John, and Jesus Christ alone that we know the one true God. And it is important, especially in our day and age, if more than ever, to know who the right Jesus is. Because everybody today's got their own version of Jesus. The Jehovah's Witnesses have their version of Jesus. The Mormons have their version of Jesus. But they don't know the right Jesus. If they believe their doctrine, they are going to end up in hell. Because it is the wrong God that they worship. They do not have salvation in the person of Jesus Christ. And that's why this matters so much. It says that not only in the beginning was the Word, but the Word was with God, and the Word was God. This phrase was with God, same verb as the first verse. So, as God was existing, the Word was with Him, was ongoing with Him. And so it tells us that just as we would think about God being eternal, we should think about the Word being eternal. If John wanted to say that Jesus was the first created being, it would have been very easy to do so. There's a word for that. There's a different verb. Not an existence verb, not a verb to be, but it's a verb called genomai. It means to beget, to make, or to create. It's a word used to producing offspring, but it's also a word used to just generally talk about bringing something into existence or creating something or making something from someone else. It's a word that takes on all those shades of meaning. He could have used that word, genomai, very common Greek verb used throughout the New Testament, but it's not used to describe Jesus. It is not used to describe Jesus' existence. Instead, he uses a verb that is essentially a verb that is found in Exodus 3:14 when Moses asked God what his name was, and he says, "I am that I am." And so he said, "You tell Israel that the I am has sent you." The verb, I am me, would be the Greek form of that word that expresses the same thought. And so it says, in the beginning was. In the beginning was Word. It says he was with God. This is important because it not only notes that he was equal with God, he's in eternity. And so he's defined as God just for being eternal. Because nothing else is. Everything else is created. God is alone is eternal. So he's defined him as God in that sense. But he also defines him a little bit further when he uses the phrase with God. With God denotes a distinctness from the Father, as it's more fully mapped out in the rest of the gospel as Jesus refers to the Father as the Father. And so it tells us here that not only was he God and was he eternally existing, but it says he did so in a certain way. He was with God. Again, the verb denoting a continuous thing. He was eternally with God, with Him. You know, I mentioned the Logos and how the Jews saw it kind of as God's wisdom and all of that kind of stuff coming from Plato and all that. Well, here's how they got that partially right, because it says in Proverbs 8:27, it says, "When He prepared the heavens, I was there. when he set a compass upon the face of the depth, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea his decree, and the water should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth, then I was by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. Proverbs is talking about wisdom. And John says, in the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. And I can't help but think that this passage from Proverbs was on his mind. And so Jesus Christ has been made to us the wisdom of God. But he is more than an abstract principle of wisdom or an attribute of God. He is the wisdom of God because he is God. Yet, being with God, he is distinct from the Father. That's how you're with somebody. If you're with somebody, there's at least two of you, right? You're at least talking about two persons in that relationship. Well, it's the same language John uses here. Robert Cook comments, the picture of two personal beings facing one another and engaging in intelligent discourse is how this should be understood. This phrase, was with God, describes someone who's standing face to face with someone else in the closest proximity. So Jesus, in one sense, was perfectly at one with God, but yet was distinct from the Father. And he's putting them as equals, yet distinct persons. John puts it this way in 1:18. Says, no man has seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, he says, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. In the bosom of the Father describes the place of closest intimacy at a banquet. So when you had a party and you invited all your friends over and you ate together, the person who sat right next to you was the most esteemed individual, your favorite individual out of the group. Well, John says that of Jesus here, that the Word that eternally existed was with God. He is further explained in John 1:18 that he dwelt in the closest proximity to the Father. He was right there with him in the beginning. What we have here is one of the intimate mysteries of the Bible. Something that's clearly shown, but it is very difficult, even for me, to fully explain or put into words. And this is what we believe about the doctrine of the Trinity. We have a singleness of God, be it a clear plurality of persons, going all the way back to Genesis 1. It's clearly revealed, but it's difficult to explain because there's nothing else in creation that we can compare it to. They try to take apples or eggs or water, and they try to compare the Trinity to those things, but all of those are actually heresy. They're actually all wrong. An egg and an apple describes the white, the yolk, and the shell of the egg as three parts, but all one egg. Well, that's partialism. God does not exist in parts. Same with an apple. You have the peeling, the core, and the meat of the apple. With water, you have vapor, you have liquid in water itself, and then you have ice or solid. And so you have these three types, but no water molecule is all three at one time. And so God is always Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. He is never just Father and then just Son and then Holy Spirit. He is always eternally all three. So all of these illustrations that you can look up on the internet, and they're all out there. Especially in children's curriculum, it's terrible. You have to weed through everything. But anyway, all of these things that describe the Trinity are actually wrong. There's no way to put this into anything else that God has made, because God is holy and he stands alone. And so there's a mystery that goes with this. Yet, if one reads the Bible, you understand that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are all described as God, as personal beings. In fact, Jesus, when he speaks about the Father, he says he, a personal pronoun. When Jesus speaks about the Holy Spirit, he doesn't say it, he says he. It's a personal pronoun. And he describes two other persons, yet says that he is God. And so you have three persons, yet the Bible is clear, and Jesus would in no way refute this, that there is just one God. And so if we just look at the teachings of Jesus, and even if you just took the Gospel of John itself, you have enough to prove the doctrine of the Trinity, even if I can't take all of those things and formulate that in a concise statement that doesn't confuse everybody, and myself included. And so it's a clear thing in Scripture that we just have to accept by faith, because it's what the Bible says. Therefore, to deny the Trinity is to deny the faith, because you're denying the God that is. That's why that matters. You're denying the God that is and has clearly revealed himself in that way. So there's a singleness of God, yet a plurality of persons in the Godhead, clearly demonstrated from beginning to end. Genesis 1:26, it says, "Let us make man in our image." Two plural pronouns, us and our. The Hebrew says what it says. There's no conflating that in English. There's nobody got that wrong. It's what it says, us and our. Deuteronomy 6:4 clearly affirms, however, that, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." Yet in Isaiah 6:3 we find this. In Isaiah 6:8 we find that God is holy, holy, holy. And in that same passage, you get a little later on, it says, "Whom shall I send? Who will go for us?" God refers to himself as an I and an us in the same sentence. And that's the way the Bible presents him. And so it says the Word was with God. Jesus, the Son, is a distinct person from the Father, yet is God. And it says that the Word was God. Oh, man. Well, we're going to have to pick up there next week. That's the most important part, and I didn't even get there. All right, so we're going to pick up there next week. If you have any questions, this stuff is too important to walk away not knowing, so please ask. I hope that this has been helpful. And we're just getting started, I promise, because the passage, or the portion of the passage that gets the most attack, is the one we're coming to, Theos en Halagos, which is the Word was God. This is where the cults get their theology wrong and where they twist this passage to mean something other than what it means.